We are in Acts chapter 2, and for the benefit of our guests today, we are going through the book of Acts, and slowly, but we're getting there. And we last week got to the portion in the first part of chapter 2 where the disciples were in the upper room, and the tongues of fire came down upon them, and whirlwind noise came outside the building, and they spoke in these tongues, and it led to a revival, and actually the birth of the church started that day. And we kind of talked about the issue of tongues in the church today. And we mentioned that there's a lot of confusion in the church. We have almost two different, you know, lines of belief. The evangelical line, which doesn't really promote tongues too much or even encourage it. And then you have the charismatic line, which focuses a lot on the tongue. So we were talking about that and we were trying to find the balance. Where's the best way to come down on that? And we closed down with recognizing that there's two different kinds of tongues in the Bible. There's the known tongues we spoke about, which was, this was an example of it, meaning that the disciples spoke in tongues that were known by the people outside, different actual languages. They were literally transcribing their thoughts into the languages of the Jews who had come in from all over the world at that point for the festival. So we have the known tongues. Jeff and Donna, come on in. Glad to have you back there. Other, your friends are here from Florida, by the way. So,
I guess we'll just go ahead.
Yeah, come on up. No big deal. We're just family here. Pardon us for a second, folks. Anyway, we have the known tongues from this section, and then we have unknown tongues, meaning speaking a language that is not known by people, but yet can be interpreted by somebody. So if you can distinguish between situations where the Bible is talking about known tongues versus unknown tongues, it takes a lot of the confusion out. We're going to get to that a little bit later on. But before we get into it too deeply, I want to go back and tell you a little bit more about Luke, the guy who wrote all this stuff. Amazing person, close friend of Paul, stuck with Paul to the very end. And it helps to know a little bit about him so that when we read the writings in Acts, we have a better idea of where he's coming from. You know, he was a physician, an intelligent, educated man. What some other stuff I found out about them, of course, this isn't in the Bible, but it is in history, is that he lived to be 84 years old. History tells us that even at his advanced age, in his 80s, he was still preaching the gospel in Greece. And he was actually martyred at 84 years of age, if you think about that. That he was hung from an olive tree in Greece. And the people who hung him said, that's the only way we can get this guy to shut up. So what a life to live your whole life dedicated to the Lord, preaching his gospel, and then being martyred even in your 80s. He was buried there. Interestingly, though, later on, the early church dug his body up. And it was so valuable to them that they divided his, sounds gross, they divided his body into three different parts, and they buried the different parts in different places. So that each person could claim to have, you know, a piece of Luke in their country. They did things a little differently back then. But that's the way they honored him. Now, it's interesting that with the advent of, or the discovery, rather, of DNA, recently they have dug up these three spots and taken samples from the graves. And sure enough, they found out that all three graves in different countries were of the same person. So it verifies the early historical account that he was, in fact, dug up and reburied and in different places. And I got to thinking, what a way to go out, you know, as Luke, to live your life for the Lord your whole life and to be such a thorn in the side of the world that they actually persecuted you until the end. And then be so popular that people fight over your bones. I just think that was a way to go out. That was interesting. But that's just a little more about this guy, Luke, that I thought was interesting, wanted to share with you. Now, we left off, I believe, I want to say verse 39 of chapter 2 of Acts. Peter has just preached his sermon after taking the opportunity. All these people are gathered around because they heard their native tongue being spoken, and he used that opportunity to preach the gospel. And that's kind of where we picked up and left off. And verse 39 says, "The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord God will call." What promise? He had just talked about the gift of the Holy Spirit. He had just said, God will give you the gift of the Holy Spirit. In verse 40, "With many other words, he warned them, and he pleaded with them, 'Save yourselves from this corrupt generation,' he said. And those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day." You remember we mentioned this earlier, a few weeks ago, when Moses came down from the Mount Sinai with the tablets and the law was given, on that day, about 3,000 people, it says, died and perished. And now when the Spirit is given, the same number of people, 3,000 people, are added to the church and begins the church going. So it's interesting to me that it's that same number on these two significant events, the beginning of the law, the beginning of the Spirit coming down. So back to the text, verse 42. "They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching," this would be the new converts, "and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. And they sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts, and they broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily to those who were being saved." Now, this particular little section of scripture here has been used to promote socialism and a pure form of communism where people actually commune together. Back in the 60s, there was a big movement, in the hippie movement, and they used this particular verse to say that the Bible actually, they were using the Bible as their support. The Bible promotes communism, socialism. But that is not what it really means at all. It was just used to promote that. There's been a few examples of how, just recently, how this just doesn't work, the socialism belief. I just heard on the news this week, I'm sure many of you heard it too, there was some restaurant, and I can't even remember the name of the restaurant, that decided a few years ago that they were going to promote a new concept in serving food. And the name of the concept was Pay What You Can. Anybody know the name of the restaurant? Panera Bread? Okay, Panera Bread. Well, this past week they closed their last Pay What You Can restaurant. They found it just wasn't working. They found that people were taking advantage of the discretion to pay what you want for your meal. And that's kind of the problem with socialism. It takes away the incentive to work. You know, I think it was Margaret Thatcher that said, The problem with socialism is you eventually run out of spending other people's money. That's what they have discovered. And when our founding fathers landed on the Mayflower, they tried socialism for the first year. They had big plots of land, and everybody worked the land, and everybody got an equal share of the produce from the land. And what William Bradford found out was there was a lot of people who weren't working very hard, but they were eating pretty good. And he decided to, instead of having one big block of land, the next year he divided it up in sections. And he said, okay, you get this section, or whatever. And if you don't grow food on your section, you don't eat. Well, what they found out was people became a lot more industrious and concerned about their section of land. And they tended it with much more attention. And the abundance of their crops, you know, rose greatly. And it worked. It was just, it was just a little picture of an experiment into socialism on a really small scale. But it just doesn't work. It's just not the nature. The Bible doesn't teach that. What does the Bible say? If a man will not work, he shall not eat. Now, it doesn't say if a man cannot work. It says a man will not work. Meaning if you have the ability, you have the strength and whatever, if you just decide you're not going to work, the answer in the Bible is, well, go hungry. And that usually takes care of the problem. So this passage still was, it would be taken out of context to say that it's promoting socialism. Speaking of socialism, something else that I heard this past week, and I think into the week before, I know you've heard this one, but there was a lot of talk about the new members in the Democrat Party who just got elected pulling the Democrat Party towards socialism. I'm sure you've seen it on TV. You know the issues and the problems. But there was one particular person, I won't mention her name, who has this grand plan to make America a totally socialistic country. And if it wasn't so serious, it would be hilariously funny what her plan is. But you have to take these people seriously. You cannot just laugh at them. And part of her plan has to deal with tearing down, think about this for just a second, tearing down every building in the United States and rebuilding it and making it green friendly, whatever that means. Think about that for a minute, how long and how much money that would cost. It's mind-boggling. She's serious about it, though. She also said that if nothing changes, the world's going to come to an end in 12 years. We have 12 years left. So it's funny to think that somebody could actually believe that, but again, you have to take it seriously. The other thing she said was that we need to get rid of all of the cows in the country. And you know why? I don't want to say why, but it has to do with a certain discharge that cows make. But she seriously thinks that it endangers our culture, our life, the earth, by having cows. And so she says we should all go vegetarian, get rid of all the cows. We have another senator who himself is a vegetarian who, like her, wants to get rid of the cows. Jim, you must have said something funny over there.
It's just one of his comments.
I just wondered about the pigs and the chickens.
Pigs and chickens, I didn't think about that. Yeah.
The
cows are just the biggest ones. You know, now that you mention that, she didn't say anything about getting rid of elephants. I would think that would produce more than a cow. Anyway, it reminded me that there is a life lesson we can learn from this. We can take the theory of socialism and cows and actually learn something from it. And that is this. Pay attention to this. If a man has two cows, socialism would tell him, what? Give away one of his cows, right? All right. Communism would take away both of his cows and sell him the milk back. All right? Fascism would take away both of his cows and then shoot him. All right? Now, the modern labor union philosophy, would take both of his cows, they would kill one, milk the other one, and then throw away the milk. That's the way the labor union thinks. But capitalism would suggest to the man to trade one of his cows for a bull. That's the difference between the different types of governments and what we can learn from them. We got to get back to our text. Talk too much about socialism. Where are we at here? All the Jews from all over the world had just gathered together, 3,000 had accepted Christ, and they needed to be discipled and trained. Think about it. They're in another country. They're not at home. They don't have the ability to work and make money. They're just like our guests here. We wouldn't expect our guests here to, if they immediately took root here, to be able to make it on their own. We would help them out. We would have meals for them. We'd have them in our houses and things like that. But that's what was going on here. This was more a move of charity than it was socialism. There was a exciting, brand new thing going on here, the Church of Jesus Christ. People were here from all over the place, and they needed to be immediately trained, and they didn't have places to stay. They didn't have food to eat. So the new Christians in the area, they opened up their homes and invited them in, and it was a great time. And it says the Lord added daily those who were being saved, added to the numbers. So this is the reason for this so-called communal living at the time. It was a temporary situation that it would be like today if we have a hurricane somewhere. What do? There's a bunch of guys who jump into trucks and fill up trucks with food and generators and stuff, and we go to the place where the disaster happened and we help people out. It doesn't mean we're going to live there or this is a permanent thing, but when you have something of this monumental of an event, you do things a little bit differently for a bit of time. We may see sometime in the future, by the way, where we do have to live together communally. And that is if the church undergoes a time of persecution. We may go back to something like the Acts 1 church, where for mere survival we may have to hunker down together and stay together. But let's get back to the tongues itself, because I told you last week when I left off that I would get back and kind of put a bow on this, so to speak. We know about the two different types of tongues now, the known and the unknown. We've just gone through a situation where the known tongues were used. I think just about every other reference in the scriptures, when it talks about tongues, from this point on, we'll talk about unknown tongues. I'm going to read a few of them to you and put them in context, and I think you'll see that these are almost have to be unknown tongues. First of all, 1 Corinthians 14:18, Paul would write this. And he's talking to the church. He says, I speak in tongues more than all of you. Now, when he says this, he's basically criticizing the church because the church had been apparently putting the emphasis of their spirituality on the fact that certain people were speaking in tongues. And so what Paul is saying is, don't think that you're loved more by God because you speak in tongues. I speak in tongues more than any of you. So this is a situation where Paul would be speaking in tongues, in an unknown tongue, himself. And so he's comparing his speaking of tongues to the church. Now that's one of them. The next one is Acts 10:44. When Peter was in the house of Cornelius preaching the word, he didn't even finish his message before the Holy Spirit came upon the believers, the new believers, and they started speaking in tongues. Again, that sounds like an unknown tongue. So this is the, Peter's going to, reaching out to the Gentiles here, and the purpose of, I believe, the tongues being manifested here is to let people know that the Gentiles can be saved just like the Jews. Now, that's no news to us, but it was news back then to those people because they didn't think much of Gentiles. If you weren't Jewish, you didn't have much of a purpose to live. So this was a big deal at the time for Peter to see that these Gentiles were speaking in tongues, unknown tongues. Go to Acts 19, 1 through 6. Well, not 1 through 6. I think I told you 1 through 6 today, but here's the verse. Paul led the Ephesians into the knowledge of Jesus Christ and laid hands on them for the power of the Holy Spirit, and they spoke in tongues. So Paul lays his hands on the Ephesians, and then they speak in tongues. Again, an unknown tongue. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 23. So if the whole church comes together, Paul talking again, and everyone speaks in tongues, and inquirers or unbelievers come in, will they not say that you're out of your mind? What's Paul saying here? He's saying, you guys are missing the boat on tongues. You're focusing on the wrong thing. Remember, a few weeks ago we talked about the steam locomotive and that the steam had two purposes. One was to push the train on down the track, and the other was to blow the whistle. And that's kind of like the purpose of the tongues. If you focus on just blowing the whistle, which is the speaking into the tongues, and the train doesn't go anywhere, what good have you done? So here I think what Paul's saying is there is a time, there is a place for speaking in tongues, and you guys are misusing the time and the place. Now, who's right then? We get back to our original question. Who's right, the evangelicals or the charismatics? Well, I think if you look at these verses, you actually see order and you actually see harmony. If you divide the tongues into groups of known tongues versus unknown tongues, you see two different purposes for speaking in tongues. The first purpose of the known tongue is to spread the gospel, to evangelize. That's how the church got started. We have examples even today in countries that are resistant to the gospel, and there's little opportunity for the Bible to get into these countries. We have missionaries who tell us of situations where they know of people or they have spoken and their words have been heard in the tongues of the people who otherwise would not have known it. So it's clearly for use as an evangelistic tool, and usually we find it used in a situation where God is trying to take over new territory. He's trying to open up new territory that has not been able to be reached by any other way, any other form. So that's the known tongue. The unknown tongues, that one we see more as something that is used among believers. And we see from looking at Paul's words, it's to be used in a smaller setting. It's not to be used in a situation where visitors are likely to come in and say, what in the world's going on? These people are crazy. Paul says, no. He says, I speak in tongues myself when I'm alone, Paul says. It's a way to draw closer to the Lord. The unknown tongues are typically manifested in a private setting, either individually or with a small group of believers for the purpose of building our faith. That's what I see. That's what I see in the scripture. Usually, the small group of people will request the Holy Spirit to enter into their little meeting and request him to enable someone to speak in tongues. Paul also tells us at another point in scripture, I don't have the verse, but he actually has a process for it. And he uses this process to make sure that the speaking of tongues doesn't get out of hand. And the process is this. He says one person, or two or three at the most, in a church setting, can speak in tongues. But he says, you need to have an interpreter. And one person would speak, and then somebody would get up and interpret what that person said. And then another. And then he kind of limits even the amount of time that it happens. So we see here that it's not something that is designed to get out of hand. It's not something you practice to develop your own prayer language. There is no reference in scriptures to prayer languages. You don't memorize a bunch of gobbledygook and then say that God is speaking to you in tongues. This is some of the ways that it has been abused. But I would think if I was in a small setting and we decided as a group to ask the Holy Spirit to visit us, give us the ability to speak in tongues, and he did that, and somebody in our group spoke in tongues, and then somebody else in the group said, here's what that person said. And then they spoke a word to us from God. I think that would be tremendously encouraging to me. I would listen very carefully to what that person said. And I would feel very special that God took time to visit us and give us a special message. Now, that's the way I look at it. I've been in a few meetings where this has, people have spoken in tongues and heard interpretations. And when you hear an interpretation, you kind of, your spirit kind of checks it. You get a feeling whether it's real or not. And when you get a feeling that it's real, it's a very powerful thing, and it's a very beneficial thing because it edifies the church. So to me, is the way that you look at the two types of tongues, and you look at the settings for the two types of tongues, and you look at the restrictions or the limitations. I think the Bible is pretty clear about it. I don't know why it has gotten so far out of hand. And at the same time, I don't know why it's been so resisted by the evangelical church. I don't think we should resist it. I think if a group of us gets together and wants to do that, I think that would glorify God. I don't think it would be crazy. I don't think anybody would be going off the deep end or anything like that. I think it would be a beautiful thing. So I told you I'd finish up on that. So there we have it. Now, one other verse. I probably should have mentioned this earlier. But in the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, what's the first thing Paul says? If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels. That there is another verification that there's two types of tongues. Tongues of men, which are the known tongues. The tongues of angels, which are the unknown tongues. So if we take all these scriptures, we put them together, it's really not that confusing. To me, it doesn't seem to be that confusing. And I actually see it as harmonizing. We as evangelicals can keep our minds open to the movement of the Holy Spirit. We don't have to say, no, stay away from me. That's not from God. We don't have to do that. Just like, remember the example I told you last week, the Iranian who was tending bar, and the group spoke tongues. Nobody knew, nobody interpreted it. And they thought it was an improper use of tongues. And the guy behind the bar, the Iranian, after the meeting, he said, I understood it. That guy was speaking Iranian, Farsi, my language. And he told me about how much God loved me. And needless to say, he got saved that night. So we don't want to be the person that says, stay away from tongues. We don't know who's listening. We don't know what God is doing. We don't want to put God in a box and paint him in a corner. We just need to understand that he's given us some broad guidelines and that we can live within those guidelines in perfect safety and harmony and not have any problems. On the other hand, our charismatic friends need to be careful that they don't use the freedom that God has given them in this area to spend all their time tooting the whistle instead of moving their trains on down the track. Because that has been my impression of churches that Karen and I have been in that focus on the charismatic side. It seems like that's all they talk about. It's just the tongues, or not all of it, but you know, 70-80% of the time. And the other problem I've seen in churches that emphasize this is there is a level of spirituality, and they put you on a scale based upon, among other things, whether or not you speak in tongues. And if you don't, you're just kind of a little further down the scale. If you didn't get a vision from God, you're a little further down the scale. If you didn't have a miracle happen in your life, you're a little bit further down the scale. I'll close with this. Who did Jesus say was the greatest man that ever walked the face of the earth? Remember? John the Baptist. Think about the life of John the Baptist. Did he ever speak in tongues? No. Did he ever perform a miracle? No. What did he do? He had one thing going for him. He had faith that Jesus Christ, Jesus was the Christ and was the Messiah. He believed that. And that is why I think Jesus said he's the greatest man that ever walked the face of the earth. Now let's go back to another generation, generations back. What group of people saw the most miracles, the most movement of God? I think you'd have to say it had to be the Hebrews living in Egypt, because they saw 10 plagues. They saw themselves being spared even from these plagues. And then when they left, they saw the Red Sea parting. They saw water come gushing out of a rock in the middle of the desert, enough to feed or enough to water millions of people and their animals. And then they saw this substance form on the ground every morning out in the desert where they had absolutely no food. And when it dried out, it was like a bread, a sweet honey bread. And they got to eat that. And then they saw God do all sorts of other things. They saw him split open the earth and close in over rebellious people of their group. They just continued to see miracle after miracle after miracle. And yet, what did they do? The first chance that they had to be loyal to God, they made a golden calf. Hear, O Israel, to the God that brought you out of Egypt. Come and worship this golden calf. Aaron said, we threw our gold in the fire and this thing came out. Look at those two different groups of people. You have one who witnessed multiple signs and wonders of God. You have another guy over here who saw nothing. And Jesus says, that guy right there, that's the greatest guy because of his faith. So we close it down with this. I think God is a lot more concerned about our faith than he is about whether or not we manifest the tongues. If he wants to use me speaking tongues, I'm open for it. I'm ready. If he doesn't, that's fine with me. I'm going to have faith regardless of what it is. And I think if we kind of head out with that approach, we pretty much can't go wrong. Let's close in prayer. Father, we come before you again. We're thankful for your faithfulness to us. We may not often see signs and wonders, but that puts us in the camp with John the Baptist. And we will be faithful to you. And should you privilege us by showing us something, we'll receive it with thankfulness and gratitude. But for us to know that our salvation is secure, that no matter what happens to us on this earth, whether we have to endure persecution, hardship, famine, plague, disease, whatever, if we have to die a violent death, we have been promised by you that you have prepared a place for us, and that someday you're coming back to get us, to take us to be with you forever and ever and ever. And for that, we thank you. And that, we believe. And we put our trust and our hope in you. And in the meantime, we thank you for the blessings that you have just dropped in our laps time and time and time again. We thank you for being so kind to this church, blessing this church, allowing us to minister to the area, and with our missionaries and with our shoebox ministry and with so many other things that we do in the church. We just thank you that we can be part of the plan that you have. So go with us this week. Bless us, lead us, guide us, direct us. We thank you and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.